orders that we tried out Sunday, and I haven't heard a report, but I assume everything went okay. And tonight we initiate a new microphone, and the bottom line to all of that is that the quality of the audio on the tapes ought to be much better. And we'll appeal to you to give us feedback on that to see if you agree, provided you listen to any of them. The quality. Yeah. Well, that was the target, was the quality. Yeah. But it doesn't. There's no hope to get the machinery to improve the other. But we have a problem here. Oh, I knew that. I'm just ranting away here. This is called killing time, I guess. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity that we have to make it a part of our daily lives. This occurs through the inculcation of your divine thought by the process of the grace apparatus for perception. And it is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would serve as our mentor as we inculcate this information so that we might better serve you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we've worked our way down to paragraph G of, that's the subparagraph. We're in overall paragraph 8 of the Israelite Hornada, the challenge, the change of command, Moses' failure at Kadesh Barnea, his retirement brought about by the commissioning of Joshua, and subsequently the change of command. This is followed by his death, funeral, and burial. And we're taking a good long while to study his death. Not so much his death, but the perspectives of his death. And we've noted several. There's the death of Moses from the divine perspective. The death of Moses, the perspective of divine righteousness. Tonight, the third increment in that idea, the death of Moses from the grace perspective. Let's get cracking then, point one. We have established that divine righteousness cannot be compromised. And that was the issue at Kadesh Barnea, for that is what Moses and Aaron did when they took credit for the miracle and when they superseded God's grace in an attempt to provide water through human works. The water did not come as a result of Moses' works, but it appeared that way to the congregation, and therefore it compromised in their minds the integrity of God. And that cannot be permitted to go by. For God must have leadership that amplifies and emphasizes His grace policies, and therefore Moses had committed a strategic error before the people. And so we have established the concept then that divine righteousness cannot be compromised. And from this we note that the penalty imposed on Moses of not entering the land was a right decision, it was fair, and it was just. And we noted on Sunday, by the way, that this was really not as big a deal as we might first of all have imagined, for all that happened was is that Moses died and didn't go into the land. He has two opportunities yet future to be in the land, a future according to the moment that he died on Mount Nebo. The first one was the Mount of Transfiguration, which occurred during the dispensation of the Incarnation. And the second appearance will be during the tribulation. That's yet future to us. He will be resuscitated along with Elijah to conduct missionary and evangelistic services during that period of time. And that will take place in Jerusalem. And then finally, of course, he will be a part of the millennial reign of Christ and a part of the eternal state with all other believers. Well, secondly, what prevented Moses from entering the land was his death, which we have established was perfect in its time, its place, and its manner of occurrence. It was the perfect time. His duty before God was completed. He had gotten the people up to the Jordan River. They were ready to take the land. They were educated in three major areas in order to do that properly. And he was ready to die. And when your plan, when you complete God's plan for your life, then that means it's time for you to go home. The place is determined by God and the manner of your death as well. 3, Moses did not die the sin unto death. This is very important to note because we have observed again on Sunday that Moses rebounded. We know that he recovered from his sins associated with the events at Kadesh Barnea because 3 things happened that tell us he had to have the reacquirement of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. There was the laying on of hands at the commissioning and at the change of command ceremony involving Joshua. He wrote the book of Deuteronomy and presented it to the people, and included in that was writing the benedictory hymn and its performance. And then finally, we know that he had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, not only because of the laying on of hands and the writing of Deuteronomy, but the fact that he continued to lead the people all the way through the Transjordan campaign. So he didn't die the sin unto death. He rebounded from his sins at Kadesh Barnea. But he also owed a debt to God's integrity for failing to respect him before the people. And we illustrated that from the concept of human government, penalty clauses that are attached to laws of the land. If you commit a capital crime, for example, and you then confess that capital crime, God, I murdered Fred Jones. You are forgiven of that post-salvation sin, but you still owe a debt to society. There are several divine mandates involved in this particular event, and therefore you are to submit to human authority. Divine authority says you're to do that. On top of that, the Scriptures make it very clear that if you steal someone else's soul from their body ahead of time by homicide, that means that you shall pay with your own blood. So it's God's view that you should be executed, and it may well be your state or nation's view that you should be executed. And the fact that the sin associated with the crime has been forgiven has nothing to do with your debt to society. And that is the case here with Moses, illustratively, in that he owed a debt to God's integrity and to the Israeli people. And therefore, although he was forgiven of the sins associated with what he had done, he still had to pay the price under divine justice. And the penalty to him was not being able to enter the land. Point 4. Therefore, his punishment is described as fair and just in 3 passages of Scripture. The initial one that tells us of his punishment is Numbers 20, verse 12. This is where the historical event is documented. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me and to treat me as holy in the sight of the people of Israel, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now that is the penalty clause which is attached to Moses and Aaron's sins at Kadesh Barnea. Point 5. This is the original indictment. Numbers 20, verse 12 is the original indictment. Moses and Aaron made a direct attack against divine integrity. We've examined that in quite a bit of detail. They failed to remember that grace finds its source in perfect righteousness and justice. Grace never finds its source in human works. And when Moses lifted up that rod and said, you are nothing but a bunch of rebels, shall we get water out of this rock for you? That was human works. And then with the rod, he turned, hit the rock twice. All of that is human energy based on a statement that he made, I will get water out of this rock for you. Now that's human works and human energy. It challenges integrity, which promises logistics without anything required on the part of the individual, and therefore all of this was a great big mess. They failed to remember that grace finds its source in perfect righteousness and justice, and it does not find its source in human works. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Now, the second passage that reminds us of the penalty clause is Numbers 27, verse 14. In the desert of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes and the water. Point 6. This is a review of the original indictment. And here we learn that God's view of what happened at Kadesh Barnea was equivalent to revolution. He calls them rebels. Well, that's what Moses called the people. He called the people rebels. God called him a rebel. Numbers 27:14. And what is rebellion against God? It's violating divine mandates. And this violation compromised in the minds of the people divine integrity, His righteous standards from which grace is able to function. Were it not for immutable righteousness, grace could not function on our behalf. Grace simply is the policy of divine integrity. And grace can never do anything that would violate divine integrity. Grace will be defined in a few moments. But simply put, grace is a policy where God provides for us all that we need based on the work of Christ on the cross. That is a very simple definition. There are other aspects to it. But it never compromises righteousness or justice. It always is in compliance. And therefore, when Moses and Aaron sinned at Kadesh Barnea, they did so because they rejected a divine mandate, and God classified that as rebellion. They did not treat God as holy because they took credit for the miracle. Point 7. Let's remember something about miracles. We've studied this in the fairly recent past. Miracles are expressions of divine grace which find their source from divine essence. Man is never the source of a miracle. Now, the man may be a conduit for a miracle, but never the source. Many of the apostles had the power to perform miracles. They did so because they were a conduit, a source. The power of the Holy Spirit was what was involved. The permission to do miracles means that God's sovereignty must initiate the action. Man, therefore, cannot perform a miracle without divine volition being involved. Now, in the pre-canon period of the church age, there are several instances of things occurring which are classified as miracles. And a miracle really is an occurrence that appears to the human mind and eye to supersede or transcend natural laws. And that would be our way of evaluating a miracle. But when you understand that God is in control of the universe, in fact, He invented it, He established all of the laws under which it functions, they're His laws, they're His principles, and He therefore can adjust them or even go to higher laws if necessary, those that we might not even understand. For example, there's the law of gravity. And before we learned of orbital mechanics, we thought that gravity was the kind of thing that was the be-all and the end-all of how this world got along. You throw a rock up, it falls. You throw it higher, it still falls. But then later on we learned if you throw it high enough, it doesn't fall. The law of gravity is superseded by the laws of orbital mechanics. Then there may even be laws beyond that we haven't yet discovered that would enable us to do things we haven't even yet imagined. Such is the case with God working miracles. He can pull off anything He needs or wants to pull off that doesn't violate or compromise His integrity. And such is the case with miracles. And so miracles are expressions of divine grace which find their source in divine essence. Miracles, therefore, originate from the sovereignty of God. God must grant permission for any miracle to be accomplished. For a little Bitter Lake to split wide open to permit 2 million Jews to march across dry shod and then to engulf Pharaoh's army and drown them all, that required cooperation of divine volition. For the water at Marah to be changed from bitter to sweet, that required that God permit this to occur from His volition. For the manna from heaven to absolutely drop out of the sky every morning required that God permit that to occur from His volition. And so we can see that miracles must originate from divine volition or the sovereignty of God. Further, miracles must be consistent with His righteous standards. Nothing that God does in a miracle can compromise divine righteousness. The third thing we would note about miracles is that they are executed fairly through divine justice. Nothing ever occurs in the performance of a miracle that would be unjust to anyone. And finally, miracles are performed by means of divine omnipotence. Now, the third passage that documents the penalty clause is Deuteronomy 32, verses 50 and 51. This is where the Lord is telling Moses that the jig's up for him. He says, "Die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Do this because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not set me apart in the midst of the people of Israel." Going back to our original passage, the indictment in Numbers chapter 20 says, "You did not treat me as holy." Here it says, "You did not set me apart." That's the whole idea. God has to be set apart from man. God has to be moved off and away from man and human energy and human works. God has to be looked upon as different, more powerful, higher volition. All of this sovereignty has to come into view. And if man compromises any of that, then he's run up against the divine standard, and there are penalty clauses associated. And so Moses and Aaron went human viewpoint at Kadesh Barnea and had to pay. Point 8. We want to now define the grace of God, and we want to do it in four ways. The first three will approach it from the positive, while the final will note it from the negative viewpoint. The grace of God, therefore, may be defined in four ways. First of all, grace is God's free gift of unmerited favor. God's free gift of unmerited favor. Now, I want to take a moment and a few sub-points here to first of all define merit so that unmerited can be understood properly in the context. I go to the Oxford English Dictionary to define the word merit. First of all, it says, "Merit is that which is deserved or earned." Now, if we receive favor from God, and that favor is unmerited, that means that there's nothing we can do to deserve or earn God's grace. Grace is motivated by God from His righteous standards. Grace, therefore, finds its origin in God. Grace is a divine word. There is no such thing as human grace. If you ever get involved in anything that could legitimately be defined as grace, it is because you are subscribing to divine principles. Or otherwise, you are the recipient of something that originates from divine origin. Grace is totally a divine concept. Man can only receive it. Man can only participate, but he cannot originate. Grace is a divine concept. It is not a part of human thought, or neither can man originate the concept of grace. It is all God's doing. Therefore, when it says that merit is that which is deserved or earned, that means that in unmerited favor, we neither deserve nor earn the grace of God. The second definition from Oxford, merit means that you are entitled to reward or gratitude. Now imagine the arrogance to think that you should be rewarded by God and that He should have gratitude for you. Now think about that for a moment. An unmerited favor says that there's no gratitude or reward here. God gives it to you simply because you have plus R and there's absolutely nothing you can do in order to earn a reward. There's nothing you can do to win God's gratitude so that He would give you a bonus of some kind.
Grace is not a bonus for doing good. Grace is something that comes to you because you have plus R, and there's no other reason for it. God is able to do this because He has a policy based on righteous standards that can't be compromised. And so when it says here, unmerited favor, it means that there's no reward involved, and you are not being shown gratitude by God. You're being shown grace. And finally, honor has to do with honor or merit has to do with honor or credit for bringing something about. Here's where good works would come into view if you were legalistic. You believe that because you do A, B, C, and D, that God is going to honor you for that. And the way He expresses this honor is through grace. Unmerited favor, therefore, says there's nothing you can do to be honored by the grace of God. The only thing that can cause you to receive grace is for you to be imputed God's perfect righteousness. Grace is always imputed to your plus R, never to you personally. There's nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you can do to deserve it. It is not a reward. It is not an expression of divine gratitude toward you. God does not honor you for bringing this about through good works, and you do not earn credits for anything that you do. So please, please get it out of your mind that you can do anything to impress God. It can't be done. It won't be done. It is impossible to do. You will receive God's grace free of charge through unmerited imputation. Now, with this in mind, let's go to subparagraph B. We're noting now, grace is God's free gift of unmerited favor. B. Grace finds its source in the essence of God, and therefore does not depend upon human merit, but rather divine integrity. Grace finds its source in the essence of God, and therefore does not depend upon human merit, but rather divine integrity. Now, if God says to you, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be imputed to you, that says to you that when you seek the kingdom, I want to know more about Christ. Then the gospel is presented to you, and you respond positively. Your positive volition to Jesus Christ as Savior means that you receive at that moment imputed righteousness. And to that righteousness flows logistical grace support. So righteousness, as you recall, demands righteousness. It cannot be compromised. And therefore, man is born negative R. He is born without the righteousness possessed by God. And therefore, there cannot be an association between God's plus R and man's negative R. Plus R demands plus R. And therefore, if plus R sees negative R, it demands of justice that it condemn. It must condemn negative R. And therefore, this human righteousness cannot in any way compare with God's righteousness, and this individual is condemned. Now, this condemnation can be removed through faith alone in Christ alone. So we have plus R, and we have an individual with negative R. This individual hears the gospel presented. He learns that his personal sins are imputed to Jesus Christ, where they're judged and punished. And therefore, that all that is necessary for him to do in order to acquire eternal salvation and to have all of his pre-salvation sins forgiven is to express faith alone in Christ alone. When he does that and all of his pre-salvation sins are wiped out as far as east is from west, there's nothing left on his record at that moment that would cause him to be negative R. He therefore has achieved this wonderful moment of perfection. And righteousness looks down there and sees that there is a clear slate. And so righteousness demands that justice impute to this individual plus R. And plus R therefore becomes a target through which logistical grace support flows. And this is food, clothing, shelter, all that you need for life and godliness. Every day it comes down this pipeline imputed to your plus R. And this is what keeps you going. And the thing that pushes all of this down on a day-by-day basis, be it manna from heaven, graham crackers, prunes, whatever you get, what pushes it down that pipeline is plus R. And justice, therefore, imputes it to your plus R imputed. Now, that's the only thing that you have that qualifies you to stay alive after the moment of your so great salvation. That is the only thing that keeps you going. It is your possession of God's righteousness that enables Him to keep you alive through grace. And there's nothing whatsoever that you've done to achieve, deserve, earn any of this. You simply express faith alone in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit saved your soul. God's justice imputed you the 40 things which are divine operating assets, one of which was plus R, and logistics flow to that. Now, where do you come into any of this? You just lucked out. You lucked out from the grace of God. So grace finds its source in the essence of God and therefore does not depend upon human merit, but rather divine integrity. C. This means that the target of all grace function toward the believer is the imputed righteousness of God. Your plus R, imputed to you through grace, is the target of grace. The target of all grace function toward the believer is the imputed righteousness of God. It is not your worthiness, your works, or your merit. Now, I wish we could stop right here. I wish you would write down C here. The target of all grace function toward the believer is the imputed righteousness of God, not your worthiness, your works, or your merit. And take that little piece of paper where that's written down and memorize it and carry it around with you all week and check yourself out until Sunday. How many times do I get it in my mind that I deserve something? Or that I'm doing good work? Or that I'm needed here? Or that it's important that I hang around a while longer? No one in Moses teaches this principle. No believer is indispensable. God can get along without any of us. We are not necessary. We can be taken out on a moment's notice. Do you hear me? You are not needed. God, however, in His grace, permits you to function, to have a part in His perfect plan. He invented this in eternity past, and He says, I have a way for you to be a part of a phenomenal thing that's going on. And through grace, you can participate. Through grace, you can have an impact. Through grace, you can have phenomenal blessings and rewards. But the one who gets the credit is me. Not you. You're going to move through this life using the power of the Word of God. You're going to move through this life using the power of the Holy Spirit. And you, through your own volition, will elect to follow my lead. And when you do, I will bless you, but the blessings flow to your plus R. Got it? Not you. Plus R. And without plus R, you're nothing. Without plus R, you're condemned. Without plus R, you have a future in the lake of fire. With it, you have the opportunity to participate in God's plan, but regardless of that fact, He will keep you alive through logistical grace support. Grace always flows to the one with plus R. Now, take these Jews. That's why we're looking at them, because they reflect our attitude so often. I've taught you that for the last 2 years. And the attitude is, I'm important, I'm needed, I'm a great guy because I did A through Z today. The Jews left Ramses and they practiced the first Passover. They all did it. The destroyer angel jumped over their homes. They passed over and did not destroy their firstborn, indicating they trusted in the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And thus, when they all entered into the Hornada, they were all believers in Yahweh Elohim. And the first generation never oriented to grace. They always thought they could do this, that, or the other thing. They complained and they whined and they moaned. But God continued to provide for them, although they hardly ever were in fellowship. They hardly ever practiced the, we can't say Christian way of life, the spiritual life of Israel. Hardly ever did it. Yet they continued to receive God's grace for 40 years. There is a dossier here on that first generation that says this. They did nothing for 40 years, yet God kept them alive until they committed the sin unto death. And this, I'm driving this home because I'm tired of this church being called Grace Doctrine Church, with the people in it thinking like legalists. So all of this means is that the target of all grace toward the believer is your imputed righteousness. That's what grace flows to, not you. Therefore, you're not worthy, your works are inconsequential, and you have no merit. The only way that you can have worthiness in your works and thus have any merit associated with it is if it is energized by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Word of God, and God gets the credit for that. And without Him, you couldn't do this. But we get to, and therefore we take on the attitude of a servant. We are privileged to serve God in His perfect plan. Point two. This is the second definition of grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Grace is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Three subpoints here. A. This includes the 40 things provided to every believer at salvation. These are the divine operating assets that set you apart for special service. The duty of the servant. You are privileged to serve God with these divine operating assets. Whether you do or not is entirely up to your free will. God will not force you to serve Him, but He's given you all the assets to do so and the power to do so. But if you choose not to, He will still keep you alive through grace. Isn't that amazing? And that is the case of the first generation. They were kept alive until they died the sin unto death. And what does the sin unto death say? That is a decommissioning ceremony. You will not participate through your own free will, utilizing the grace assets I've provided. Therefore, you are no longer actively engaged in the conflict. And therefore, I'm calling you home. A decommissioning. You don't lose your salvation. You have eternal life. You will have a resurrection body, although naked. But you will have eternal life. You never lose that. And so grace says, look, you're privileged to serve. You're privileged to participate. But you must do so within the boundaries of my ball game here. I'm going to give you the assets. I'm going to show you what I'd like to have done under the power of the Holy Spirit through your free will. You may participate or not. That's entirely up to you. But I'll give you enough time to orient to this system through Bible study, and I'll give you the power to execute it through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll keep you alive during your periods of reversionism. I will keep you alive through the periods of carnality. I will provide you with everything you need for life and godliness. That comes through grace. And if you ever execute any of this, the glory must come to me. See, that's the problem with Moses. He wanted the glory for the miracle himself and was not willing to let God have the glory. Now, anytime you think you're doing something and you take the glory, then you are functioning under human good and it is wood, hay, and stubble. And therefore, this demands humility. It demands the approach to works in the Christian way of life from the standpoint of the invisible hero. No ink, no press, no glory, no party, no hoopla. Nobody needs to know. You don't do it because you want people to know. You do it to serve God. And so grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of the saving work of Christ on the cross. And that includes the 40 things provided to us at salvation. B. The divine operating assets which are included enable the believer to advance in the spiritual life. How can you advance in order to perform divine good? Divine good can be performed. Also, this divine good can lead to blessings and rewards. All of these things we have studied in the past. The emphasis that I'm taking here is that divine good and blessings and reward are based on grace. And grace finds its source in God, not us. And so some of the divine operating assets include the filling of the Holy Spirit. There then are things such as the grace apparatus for perception. There is the inculcation of divine truth, where there are problem-solving devices, as well as good decision-making principles and policies that you develop from your knowledge of the Word of God. And through the power of the Spirit, resident doctrine, you can solve problems and you can make decisions. And when you do, you're using God's grace to do so. And therefore, God is the one who gets the credit, not you, but you benefit. Now, God is saying, great, this is exactly what I want you to do. I want you to do this from your own volition. I want your divine good to glorify me. And I, if you do it that way, you will benefit. But I get the glory. Because grace is the source of it all. And so the divine operating assets are included in the 40 things, for they enable the believer to advance in the spiritual life. I hope you're noting the fine line between human good and divine good. A very fine line here. And the fine line is very, very critical. You can do an act of human good while a person standing next to you can perform the very same thing and it be divine good. How does that occur? Your human good act was performed for your own glory. It was performed from human energy with false motivation. While the person standing next to you was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was motivated to perform his service from the Word of God in his soul, and therefore he was guided and directed from the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word, to do what he did, and that is divine good. He seeks no glory. He only seeks to serve God. Two men doing the same thing in the same way. One gets credit for divine good, the other human good. One burns at the judgment seat of Christ, the other remains. Therefore, what is the distinguishing difference? Filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Word of God, from a mental attitude motivation of humility, not seeking personal aggrandizement. And C, in our definition 2, the 40 things also include escrow blessings, which are imputed in eternity past to the believer, but not conveyed until the conditions of the escrow are met by him. Now, this is interesting. We're talking blessings and rewards. They come in both time and eternity packages. Well, aren't blessings and rewards earned? Well, yes, in a sense, but let's look at that a little more closely. Let's take a look at eternity past. And we've studied in great bit of detail how escrow blessings were gathered for each individual believer in eternity past, and they were imputed to your name. Your name was on these imputations. This occurred in eternity past before even the creation of the human race. And your name was placed on your escrow blessings. And your name is Fred. There it sits. And it's in heaven. We know this because of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, these things are imputed to your name in eternity past. Now, time begins. And a lot of time transpires before we get along to your birth, which occurs right here. Now, these escrow blessings are in heaven. Your name is on them because divine omniscience knew that you would respond positively to the gospel. And so you're born, and then all of a sudden at age, we'll say 23, you hear the gospel and you're saved, and your spiritual birth occurs right here. At that point, these escrow blessings are assigned to you, but not conveyed. God knew in eternity past you would respond to the gospel. You believed in Christ at this particular point right here, and thus these escrow blessings become a reality for you. Now, God's desire is, before you experience physical death out here, is that you would receive the conveyance of your escrow blessings in time. And what is the condition of the escrow? The condition of the escrow is that before you die, you would move along this maturity line and you would advance to a level called spiritual maturity. And this is the fulfillment of God's plan in your life through the advancement in His Word. And when this occurs, then the contents that have been in the escrow from eternity past will then be imputed to you. And you receive all of these blessings and rewards. Now, What did you do to earn them? Absolutely nothing, because they were imputed in eternity past. What did you do in eternity past before even Adam was created to earn anything? Nothing. Therefore, this imputation occurred before the human race existed. Therefore, they are yours at the moment of salvation as a part of the 40 things. But the conveyance has to do with capacity, righteousness. God gives you the whole system, filling of the Holy Spirit, grace apparatus for perception, for spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, the advancing of the maturity, breaking the maturity barrier, and therefore the conveyance, not the imputation. And the conveyance glorifies God. All of this glorifies God. All of it finds its origin in grace. Nothing is dependent upon human works and energy. Everything is dependent upon God's plan, which has a policy called grace. The third definition. Grace is the policy of the justice of God in blessing mankind. Grace is the policy of the justice of God in blessing mankind. Three subpoints here. A. Righteousness rejects sin, human good, and evil. Righteousness rejects sin, human good, and evil. Therefore, justice condemns sin, human good, and evil. Condemns it. Rejects it. There must be humility. The unbeliever cannot please God. There's nothing the unbeliever can do. The believer cannot please God unless that believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and his thoughts, decisions, and actions are based on Bible doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness. And that leaves a lot of believers out of the production of divine good. Righteousness simply rejects sin. It rejects human good. It rejects evil. Therefore, justice condemns these things. B. God's righteousness approves the work of Christ on the cross. Proves of that. Therefore, justice blesses anyone who believes in Christ. How does justice bless the believer in Christ? The imputation of those 40 things, as well as plugging him into logistical grace for life and godliness till death does he part. Never a bleep, never a day off, never a broken supply line for that individual. God's righteousness approves of the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, justice blesses anyone who believes in Christ. See, justice then is our point of contact with God. Both the reversionist discipline and the mature believer's blessings come from divine justice, both of which are a part of God's grace policy towards us. Justice is our point of contact with God. Both the reversionist discipline and the mature believer's blessings come from divine justice, both of which are a part of God's grace policy toward us. Now, in the garden, we have two perfect people in a perfect environment under a perfect plan. You have Adam and we have Isha. And they had no old sin nature. There was no imputed sin. And therefore, they were in status quo perfection. And therefore, since they were perfect, God could say, I love you. And this could be personal love with emphasis on the subject. This is personal love when you emphasize the subject. And God, which demands perfection, could emphasize the subject, Adam and Isha, because they were perfect. The thing that makes you imperfect is personal sin, and they had none of that. So this was personal love for a perfect object. And therefore, what was the point of contact with God's essence? Here's the essence box up here. And Adam and Esau's point of contact with the essence box was divine love. And through love, God provided for them everything that they could possibly imagine. But then there was the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. And Eshah goes and takes the fruit, and that volitional decision to take the fruit created within her genetic structure an old sin nature collection of genes. And then she goes and says to Adam, "How about some fruit?" And he says, "Well, okay." And then that decision right there, that was negative volition, and he acquires an old sin nature, and that is the fall. And when they fell, they acquired, the plus R was canceled, they have negative R. Well, with negative R, they can't be in association with a perfect God. God can't associate with this now. And so when he says, "I love you," the emphasis has to be on, this is the object here, on the subject. The subject is God, and the I there represents the Trinity. And that means unconditional love has to be the only way that God can love these fallen people. Well, there's not much going to go on here because these fallen people with negative R deserve condemnation. And that condemnation comes from justice because plus R demands it. So now, rather than permitting love to flow to Adam and Eshah, righteousness says, "I demand righteousness and I'm not seeing it." And therefore love, this personal love over here, can no longer be the point of contact. We've got a problem here. And therefore righteousness spins and looks at justice and says, "I condemn anything that doesn't measure up to the righteous standard." Justice therefore must function and must condemn. And therefore, these people are lost in their sins and they need a Savior. Well, Jesus Christ comes into the garden and He says, "Why are you where you are? Come on out here, let's talk about this. You fouled up, obviously." "Yeah, we have. Wham, we did the fig leaves. It wasn't my fault. It was her fault." You know the whole story. And then ultimately they said, "Well, I guess we got a problem." And Christ gave them the gospel. We know they responded because He made them clothes out of animal skins. And that showed sacrifice. And they understood the concept of the sacrifice of Yahweh Elohim in future time. And so they accepted that. And the plus R, that was lost, now is back. And that's called regeneration. They have the human spirit back. They have the Holy Spirit's availability on endowment and all of the rest. Now we have regeneration. But they still have an old sin nature. The possibility to sin is there. Therefore, the point of contact has to remain justice. And it always has been. From the fall, it will remain the point of contact until the millennial reign of Christ. There is nothing that can fix this because the sinful nature has spread to all mankind, for all sinned when Adam sinned. So please keep that in mind. Justice is your point of contact with the essence of God. Now let's get those three again. Righteousness rejects sin, human good and evil, therefore justice condemns them. God's righteousness approves of the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, justice blesses anyone who believes in Christ. Justice, therefore, is our point of reference, our point of contact with the essence of God. Both the reversionist's discipline and the mature believer's blessings come from divine righteousness, both of which are a part of God's grace policy toward us. Now, whether justice is sending down this pipeline of divine discipline, that's grace. The grace is designed to get you back into wheel tracks of righteousness. And if it's blessing, then the blessing is geared because you're in wheel tracks of righteousness. You haven't deviated, and therefore the blessing comes to your plus R for compliance. Now, the final definition of grace takes a negative tone. Grace means that mankind, through his own work, can never accomplish or achieve the notice or the favor of God. Grace means that mankind, through his own work, can never accomplish or achieve the notice or favor of God. There are three sub-points here. A. This means the believer must develop maximum grace orientation to life, and then maximum dependence upon the grace policy of God. You must develop maximum grace orientation to life and then maximum dependency upon God's grace plan. Now, what is the first step in developing this grace orientation? It is enforced, hopefully quickly followed by genuine humility. You cannot function under grace unless you are humble. Arrogant people are not oriented to grace. Arrogant people want the glory to come to themselves. Arrogant people want to somehow outdo God, to show Him how functional they are for Him, the great works that they perform. That's arrogance. God can get it done on His own by the snap of a finger. He doesn't need us to do it. He permits us to serve Him. He permits us to do these things through His grace system. But the idea that we're going to get any credit for it is a piece of arrogance. Therefore, humility says to us, I am privileged to serve God. He has constructed a system that will allow me to serve Him within these parameters. And I'm honored by that, and I will stay within that periphery in order to properly serve Him. And when I do, I receive blessings, but I receive no glory. So grace means that mankind, through his own work, can never accomplish or achieve the notice or favor of God. A, this means the believer must develop maximum grace orientation to life, specifically genuine humility. And then from that point, maximum dependence upon the grace policy of God. You simply have to keep breathing. Keep breathing. And God will provide for you all of your needs for life and godliness. Now, you may participate in the service of God through positive volition to His plan and function under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And if you follow that system, it is a grace system all the way. God provides the information. He provides the mentor. He provides the power. He provides the energy to make application. He will be glorified when you follow Him and His plan, and you will be blessed. Blessed because the blessings are imputed to your plus R, which is a grace imputation going all the way back to the moment of your salvation when you didn't do anything to receive all of those 40 things. You got to think grace here. And you got to get yourself out of the picture and quit imagining that you can do anything to please God. You cannot do it. Pleasing God requires the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and thought, decision, and action based upon His Word, and therefore the application of these things under that system. And if you do anything that is acceptable to God, i.e., divine good, it is because you used a grace system, and any blessings that accrue are imputed to plus R, not you. B. This results in the elimination of all human dynamics as having any part of the spiritual life. There are people out there today, because of our broad entertainment media, who have absolutely mind-boggling talent. I'm sure it's been the case throughout history, but never before have we been able to see so many people with so much talent and so much knowledge in so many areas. They're up on the TV screen, the movie screen. We read about them in the magazines and so on. People of great intelligence and wit. But this is all human dynamics. And it impresses us, but it doesn't impress God. If you talk about talent, let's talk about God. How about the artist, for example? Phenomenal artist. Widely known. Name that's household. He goes into a room where there's a canvas, oils, palette, brushes. He stays there for 3 weeks and he comes out with this phenomenal artwork that people go goo-goo over, put in museums, and charge seven figures to look at. How about the guy that can go into an empty room, no easel, no palette, no canvas, no oils, no brushes, and spends, 45 seconds and comes out with something that knocks your socks off. Now, that's art. That's power. That's talent. That's ability. That's God. So, human beings can really impress us, but they only impress us. They don't impress God, for He is able to do all things. Put things in perspective. Grace is the mental attitude. So all of this results in the elimination of all human dynamics as having any part in the spiritual life and maximum utilization of unique assets of the spiritual life. Now you're talking. When you use the maximum assets provided in the spiritual life, when you use the power of the Holy Spirit, knowledge of the Word of God, biblical problem-solving devices, make your decisions on biblical truths, when you manage circumstances and situations based on the knowledge that Jesus Christ possesses in His own soul. Now, that's dynamics. And where'd that come from? A grace, process, and procedure. Where God gets the glory, you get the blessings. And all of this because of grace. Finally, see, whatever blessings you do receive, they are related to your spiritual growth. No spiritual growth, the likelihood of being blessed down the pipeline is nil beyond logistics. So whatever blessings you do receive, they are related to your spiritual growth. This is because the key to the Christian way of life is your mental attitude at any moment, which determines your thoughts, motivations, decisions, and actions. And that mental attitude is genuine humility, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation to reality. None of which is acquired through human energy. All through grace, all through a system which is undergirded by the righteousness of God. Well, those are the four definitions of grace. And I hope that I have sharpened the differences this evening between human good and divine good, and how we really can't contribute much other than just to keep breathing. And God will take us home at His perfect time, place, and manner. And in the meantime, we're privileged to be a part of His plan, and He's made it possible for us to contribute within a grace system whereby He gets the glory and we receive the blessings. The blessings, however, don't come to us. They come to our plus R. This amplifies the grace system as well as the need for genuine humility to appreciate the opportunity that we have to serve God. And in serving Him, we must, of course, diminish ourselves. Finally, this evening, point 9, Moses mistakenly related the success of his spiritual life with the spiritual status of the people. He misunderstood that his spiritual life had nothing to do with the spiritual life of the people. The people are negative, they're not paying attention, they're not growing in grace, if they're not getting it right, they're not developing humility, has nothing to do with Moses' spiritual life. And he was upset because they were out of line. And I guess he figured that he had to straighten them out or he was going to lose his blessings or something. Well, no, he lost his blessings because he made a bad decision, because he was out of fellowship. Because he lost genuine humility and got involved in human works and taking credit. That's why Moses failed, and that's why he didn't go into the land. Well, we will examine that concept of this issue on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of serving You and for learning about a system which makes it possible for our thoughts, decisions, and actions and the things that we do in life to glorify You. May we understand the importance of genuine humility, which can be constructed only through a submission to Your plan and resultant spiritual growth. Therefore, motivate and encourage us by these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.